of that series, go to that next page there. Did I put my slides in there? Oh, fail. Dang it. Well, I'm trying to think. Let me think here if there's anything that's absolutely critical. I don't think there is. Man, that is such a shame. You'll wait? You want me to do it? Okay. Talk amongst yourselves.
Sometimes I don't feel like people understand like the weight of some of the things that are written in this book. All authority in heaven on earth, every bit of authority that exists has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There were 12 men who said, we're going to abandon everything to follow after Jesus as our master. And so they did. And as they did, Jesus transformed everything about them.
Everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ needs to obey that great command.
So it starts with Jesus saying, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. At the end, he says, now go and make disciples of all nations. This is what you were created for.
A lot of people have memorized this passage, but are they doing it?
You and I are intended to have life in following Christ and in fishing for men, in being a disciple of Jesus and in making disciples of Jesus.
That's at the heart of Multiply is to make sure people are actually doing it.
You are created to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples.
We're trying to help people get a good basic foundation of understanding so that we can go out with confidence.
Let's encourage one another. As disciples of Jesus, every one of us, let's make disciples.
And the beautiful thing is he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
What we want to do is help equip people to give their lives to making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, so that together we can be a part of the accomplishment of the greatest mission on this earth, disciples made in every single nation.
Okay, that almost felt like it was planned, right? So the first Sunday that I don't have to go to North Bradley, I completely dropped the ball on the stuff that I'm supposed to do here. Okay, now that we have slides, will you go to the next slide? I just want to remind you that you can find all of these messages about Rebranded on our website. So there's the sermon audio page. Go to the next slide. If you scroll down, you'll find that picture, the Rebranded picture. If you click on that, go to the next slide. You will find, I think there's a couple that are missing that we didn't get recorded or something happened with the recording. So if you want it, you don't have to do this. No one is telling me that you have to do this in order to be a Christian at all by any stretch of the imagination. But if you want to catch up on things that we have talked about, like I said, this has been an ongoing thing. This is the 17th installment of this series as we've talked about what it means to be the church. So if you want to catch up on that, you can find that on the webpage. There is, this morning, usually we have like an anchor text that we will work out of. That's not the case this morning. I'm going to kind of shotgun you with a lot of different texts about the things that Jesus did and the way he talked about the church in particular. So a couple things related to how things used to be in church, and I'm talking about the modern era. We're not going to go all the way back right now, all the way back to the first century church, but the church in America in the modern era. Here's a few things of how things used to be in churches. Now, some of these things still exist in churches, and I'm not even suggesting that these are wrong or outdated or incorrect. This is just, it's a comparison between some of the things that used to be and what is. So it used to be that there was a certain dress code, that you dressed a certain way when you came to church. Men wore ties, and ladies, you wore heels, right? Are you glad that that's not the case anymore? And if you want to wear a tie and you want to wear heels, that's fine. No one's going to tell you you shouldn't. It also had been very formal. Pews, we still use pews, but pews are hard, right? Sermons were longer then. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true at this particular church, but sermons used to be longer then. They used to be that robes. Now, I've never been at a church that where pastors, and I'm not talking about the choir that used robes, but pastors sometimes wore robes. And it used to be dominantly that it was a piano and organ type of experience. And as, well, since you arrived here this morning, you know that that is not how we do things anymore here. So that's kind of how it used to be. Some of the things that have changed for today, the modern expression of the church is that it's very casual. A lot of times it's jeans. I'm wearing jeans today. So it is much more casual. It has become a little bit more organic and relational. It's not as formal anymore. A lot of places you use chairs, which are softer. A lot of times the service is shorter in some place. And again, I don't know if that's necessarily true here, but it is in other places. There are no robes, and as we just talked about, bands, and it's a little bit louder. So the church has changed a lot over the course of, just in particular in American history, the church has changed a lot. And one of the ways that it's become better in the change is the church has become more accessible to those on the outside. It is not something that seems separated, and the walls of separation are starting to come down for how and the format that we come into the church. New churches seem to pop up all over the place. You don't need a particular kind of building anymore. They're in storefronts. They meet in schools. So some of that has changed as well. It's pretty interesting. I think that there are some things that have to be let go of. Some of the things that were on that list that I just mentioned, some things that we have to be willing to let go of. There are other things that we still hold on to that keep us and prevent us from experiencing the thing that God has for us. I am absolutely convinced of that. As a church organization, as individuals, we sometimes hold on to things that keep us from experiencing all that God has for us. If you or someone that you know resists church, and the comment that is made either by you or someone that you know, I don't know if I want to be a part of that organization. I don't know if I want to be a part of that group. Ever heard that before? Ever said that before? Yeah. I think it's very important to admit that that is something that is said in our culture. I don't know if I want to have anything to do with that group. This is the perfect conversation for you. Because the thing that you or someone that you know would resist about the church are the things the church should resist. They absolutely are. Those things are tied together. So, just a disclaimer up front, and I know that I've said this to you before. Some of the things that we're going to talk about today and next week, because we have one more week before we get into headlong into Christmas stuff. So today and next week, I'm going to say some things that might make you frustrated, might make you upset. I don't know. It's okay. I have had church people mad at me before. So that would be nothing new. But here's the encouraging thing that I want you to be aware of. I think that it is really important for us as a church body to talk about these things. You might come out of today or next week and say, I don't think that I agree with everything that he was talking about. That's okay. I am comfortable with that. Because it's really extraordinarily important that we have these kind of conversations. So if you were asked, if someone said, I've got to catch this elevator, I've got to get in this taxi, I've got to go to a meeting, and I have 15 seconds, and they ask you, what is the church? Do you know what you would say? I mean, that is a small little sound bite. Do you have any idea what you would say? I think that's kind of, and again, this kind of thing catches us off guard. Because as church people, we have an idea in our head what church is, but to explain it in a short little shot can be difficult, right? Can be very hard. So here is an answer that we're going to steal from Andy Stanley, and if you're going to steal, it is best to steal from the very best. So he has this very simple little phrase that is an answer to the church. Go to that, yeah, This is the answer. A community of people, this is the church, a community of people following the teachings of Jesus, sent from God to explain God and to clear the path to God. Community of people gathered together, following the teachings of Jesus, who some are going to say, well, that's just a man, and we would say, well, he was much more than a man. But following the teachings of Jesus, who was sent from God, it was a divine ordination. It wasn't just another good man. It wasn't just another prophet. It was somebody completely different. To explain God and clear the path to God. That last part, I think, is really important because I think sometimes the church organization creates a lot of barriers that prevent people from actually getting to God. The path is very cluttered. So the question that should come up, what is there about this, if this is what the church is, what is there about that that is so resistible? Unless there's something more to it than that. Unless the message, the activity has been hijacked. So consider for a minute Jesus' message. Jesus' message centered around one word, love. It had three applications. That we were to love God, that we were to love one another, and this is the hard part, to love your enemy. One command, three applications. To love God, to love others, one another, and to love your enemy. Now, what is very interesting, I never heard it put this way until very recently. I heard someone say that if you begin to believe the words of Jesus, whether or not you completely buy into the fact that he is the Son of God, but if you just begin to believe some of the things that Jesus said, it will change your life. Because Jesus talked nonstop about other people. He said, others are more important than you. He encouraged us. In fact, he demanded that we take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on other people. So even if you're someone who's on like the fringe and you kind of like some of the things that Jesus says, but you're not sure that he was the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the whole world, but you begin to believe and buy into some of the things that he was saying about how we treat and relate to one another, it'll change your world. It'll turn your life upside down. So, with that as the center point of Jesus' message about love, love God, love one another, and love your enemies, how did the church become so resistible? Well, here is the upshot of the day. And this can be your, I think there's a slide for this. This can be your Facebook status update this morning. The resistible factor of the church is not about new things being added, but old things that were never let go of. The resistible part of the church, the thing that puts people off that says, I don't think I want to be a part of that group. The resistible part of the church is not about new stuff being added. How we do music, where we meet, when we meet, what time we meet. It's not about the new stuff that is added, but about the old stuff that we don't let go of, that we never move on from. So the framework for today and next week is we're going to unpack the temple model. The temple model is, it has been a part of all ancient religions and is still a part and at work in some religious systems today. The temple model is made up of four components. I think there's a slide for this as well. Four components of the temple model. There are sacred places. There are holy texts. There are consecrated men, and there are genuine followers. Those are the four pieces of the temple model. So sacred places, there are always places that individuals have said, I encountered God here, I found Jesus here. There's always a place, and there's usually a monument that is built and erected to these sacred places. Always. It is true throughout ancient Israel. It is true throughout the world. All religious systems have these places where if you are going to be a follower, you want to go to that place. The holy text, there's always something that's been written down. Some sort of communication from God or the gods, whichever religious system that is representative of. There's always things that have been written down. This is how you get close to God. This is what God approves of. This is what God makes God angry. So there's always things written down about how you're going to appeal to and get in relationship with God. There's always consecrated men. It's always men. Starting to change a little bit today. But it's always been men who hold the sacred texts, the holy texts. They are kind of in charge of or in control of the sacred places. And they tell you and I about how it is that they interpret the text, and they tell us how we get close to God. And then there are always genuine followers, people who are willing to commit their lives to following that individual who represents the God or gods that they are speaking of. The temple model is true in many places throughout the world. You go into primitive villages in Africa or South America, and you will find someone who has kind of fulfilled all these pieces of the temple model. A lot of times it's a witch doctor. And you can find the witch doctor's hut or cave or wherever he lives very simply because usually there is a border surrounding the outer entrance to the witch doctor's place. It might have skulls or different artifacts. And people don't cross that border unless they have permission, or maybe they never cross that border. Because the witch doctor, he holds the information, the truth about the God that whomever that group is serving or following. And we hear those kind of stories and we see those kinds of things and we tend to think, well, that is a primitive thing that's long ago. It doesn't affect us. It's not in place at all in this country. But what we will see today and next week is that the temple model is alive and well. There are still things that we do that are active in our churches in the modern era. Because the temple model gives extraordinary power to consecrated men in sacred places to interpret the holy texts on whether or not you and I are going to go to hell. Now, what you should start to wonder, don't we do this a little bit right now? Aren't we participating in the temple model a little bit right now? After all, if you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, you're standing up there, you're telling us about what we're supposed to believe about God. You are interpreting the scriptures because some of you look at this book and go, well, I don't understand a whole lot about this book. I'm still trying to figure it out. And so I'm looking to you to tell me how to read and how to understand the things that God says. So aren't we kind of a little bit participating in the temple model right now? After all, there are lots of consecrated men who work this angle that say, you couldn't possibly understand what's in this book the way that I understand it. That is what some who hold this kind of position will say. You couldn't possibly understand it because God has spoken to me in specific ways. But Jesus came to do something to destroy and kind of tear down the temple model. How we know this is true, if you just look at Jesus' last words before his ascension, after the resurrection, when he meets for the last time with the disciples, he says to them, go beyond the places that have been sacred. Go beyond your ethnic group. Go beyond your friends and even to your enemies. Go everywhere. That was Jesus' final command. It's the last thing that he says. So Jesus starts in something that is entirely new. What he's basically saying is there are no more sacred places because you are sacred. And you are sacred. And you are sacred. Every person that you stand with is sacred. When you're standing with other people that are to your right and to your left, people that are in front of you and behind you, they are more sacred than the very ground that you stand on. This is what Jesus taught. It was something brand new. It wasn't the temple system 2.0. It wasn't a reboot of the temple system. But what Jesus was saying is, you're the temple. You're the temple of God. You invite God into your life to change and reorient your life. Jesus, who is on the road to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 13, I think there's a slide with this piece of scripture on it. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? There's a little back and forth and exchange between Jesus and the disciples. They say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're someone else. And there's this back and forth. And then Jesus, in verse 15, he says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then there is this proclamation that Peter gives forth. And Peter always seemed to be willing to speak before he is completely sure of what he's saying. He's always just kind of shooting it out there right away. He's not sure of what he says until he hears himself say it. That's kind of how Peter operated. And so he says, well, I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And then Jesus has this proclamation, verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now we hear that word church, and that is a German word that has been used, and we've talked about this before. A German word that was adapted to kind of represent the place that we would gather. Church literally means the house of God. So when you and I hear church, and we hear Jesus say, I build my church, on that statement, we hear, well, it's got to be a building. Because literally that word church means a location, the house of God. But when Jesus used that word, it is really the word ekklesia. That's Greek ekklesia. And it simply means an assembly, a group, a gathering, a movement. William Tyndale, you might recognize his that name. He was a Bible translator, one of the very first, lived in the 1500s. And William Tyndale wanted to, as he translated the Bible into English, because one of the things that he believed is that everyone should have access to the Bible, not just a few. When he translated that word, he wanted to use the ekklesia word that meant gathering or assembly. But instead, he is persecuted and kind of pushed out of the public light, and they use the word, the German word church. It means location, house of God. Think about the holy text. Jesus begins a new covenant, an agreement with them, with the people that were following him. And that's really what the people of God in the first century looked at the scripture. They would have had just the Old Testament. And they would have looked at this book and they would have said, well, this is the manifestation of the agreement, the covenant with God. And Jesus says, regardless of what was, what used to be, everyone now has the ability to approach individually. This is one of the major things that Jesus does that begins to tear down the temple model. He says everyone now is able to approach individually. And he gives new meaning and significance to the holy text. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I think there's a scripture. He says, I have not come to abolish the law. So Jesus shows up and he says, it's not about the text. The law is about me. It points to me. All of the prophets and the law lead to Jesus. William Tyndale and his desire to put the Bible in every person's hand, not just held by a few. Because in William Tyndale's day, it was the Bible had been written only in a couple of very difficult to speak languages, and it was kept at the church where the holy, the consecrated men could only read it. And they would, and a lot of times it was in Latin, and most of the population did not any longer speak Latin. And so now you are relying on an individual to tell you what the scripture says. William Tyndale says, no, that's no good. Because he looked at the life of Jesus and he said, this is about a personal, individual relationship. It's not going to be held by just a few people. And then you look at John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Where he is saying, followers' lives are not marked by how, they are marked now by how well you love one another, how well you serve, how much you care for others. And in this personal covenant that Jesus begins to unpack, the Last Supper scene in Matthew 26, where Jesus, he holds up two elements that had been, they had represented such important things in the life of the Jewish individuals, the cup and the unleavened bread. And they had specific and significant meaning. And Jesus says, this is now the cup of the new covenant. Remember, he's doing something brand new. He's not rebooting the temple system. He is saying the temple system is broken because of what men in particular have done to it. This is something brand new. This new covenant is my in my blood, is what he's saying. Now, think about this from the position of the disciples. It's easy, if you've been around church and you know this story, it's easy to blow right through the details and go, well, I know what he's talking about. They didn't. They had no idea. This was so confusing and revolutionary for them. This new covenant is personal, is built on relationship and connection with God. We'll come back to that scene in just a minute. This new covenant, this communion with God, Jesus said, as he holds up the cup and he says, this is something that's new. And what does he say? When people come to you, remember me. When people come to you because of what I am doing in their lives, remember me. This is part of the new covenant, the personal relationship that Jesus invites. Remember this moment. What he's also saying is remember that the walls are coming down. There is not any longer this separation between man, men and women, sons and daughters of God, and God. There would no longer be someone that would have to go to God for you. That you would no longer need someone to tell you how to please God. So what Jesus is doing, he is turning the entire leadership paradigm upside down and saying, you don't have to have someone in front of you that goes to God and speaks on your behalf. Your greatness will be revealed, your holiness exposed through how you serve one another. Just a sidebar, this is why what we are doing with Supper Club is so extraordinarily important. And what we will do on Tuesday, serving people Thanksgiving who may not have a Thanksgiving meal. Because of what Jesus says here, the new covenant is this new relationship that says your life is no longer marked by what you know, how intelligent you are, how holy you seem to be, but by how well you serve. That is the thing that Jesus continues to put forward. Let's go back to that piece in John chapter 13, 35 and 36. He says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. As I loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In other words, the vertical is measured by the horizontal. Your holy status isn't measured by church attendance, your giving record, your board membership, but by how you love one another. In fact, Jesus would take it a step further and he would say to them, if when you come to the temple and you are making a sacrifice before God, but there is a problem with your brother, we'll widen it, or sister, not your blood relation, but anyone. Remember, because Jesus says, it is not about where you stand, but about who you stand next to, because they are sacred, not the ground that you stand on. So if you come to the temple and you're making a sacrifice before God, but there is a problem with your brother or sister that you have, something they did to you or something you did to them, God can wait. Leave the temple and go make it right with that person. That was such a departure from the temple system, because the temple model said you must make sure that you are right with God. Nothing else matters because you need to be right with God, and you got to jump through all these hoops, and it doesn't matter who you run over and who you hurt and who you mistreat. You have to make sure that your relationships with one another, because God, he's eternal. These relationships on the horizontal, these are temporary. Make sure that you and your relationships with other people are right. So by now, at this point, Jesus' disciples had to be getting used to the fact that Jesus was changing things all the time, because he was always challenging the system that existed, the religious system. But think about this at the Passover setting. When Jesus lifts the cup and he says, this is a new covenant. My blood represents the covering of your sins for eternity. Now again, we know the punchline, right? Because you've been in church very long, you've been around, especially during Easter when we talk about Jesus' sacrifice, you know what he's driving at. You know what he is getting at. But for the disciples who sat there, this would have been highly offensive, ridiculous. Because remember, the Passover was about Moses and the freeing of the Israelites out of Egypt. Let's pull this into a modern context. Imagine with me, if you would, Billy Graham, who just turned a 99 a couple of years ago, that would be weird, a couple of weeks ago, okay? If Billy Graham wrote out an edict and he said, you know what I would like? I am well-loved by so many people. There are some that don't like me, but largely Billy Graham is one of the most respected individuals in the Christian community and even beyond. And what if Billy Graham said, you know what? When on Billy Graham's birthday, if he said, I would like you to shift Christmas to my birthday. Now, that's November 7th, so it would mess up Black Friday and all of that Christmas shopping that usually happens, right? So, yeah, I know, it's a big problem. I know, it's a big, big problem. But imagine how ridiculous that would sound. I mean, doesn't that sound just nuts? I mean, I love Billy Graham, but if he wrote that, I would be like, man, he has really gone way off the trail, right? Imagine another, here's another scenario. What if the Pope said, on my death, I want, on the day of my death, I want you to shift Easter to the day of my homegoing. And I want you to celebrate Easter on the day that I died. We would go, what? Right? This is the same kind of thing that Jesus is suggesting. I mean, just think about this. I mean, again, we know the punchline. We know what he's getting at. But for them, they had seen a few miracles. And they were kind of beginning to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. But for him to kind of, I mean, he just ups the ante, doesn't he? He pushes all the chips to the middle and goes, hey, this is what it looks like. This is what's going to happen. I mean, they should have left the room, right? When Jesus said, these elements, these two in particular, on the Passover, I want you to remember my death and my resurrection. Now you can imagine the pushback that could have come, probably would have come. Whoa, Jesus. All right, hold on. You're going really fast. You've done a lot of really good things. But who have you saved, Jesus? I mean, I know what you did with Lazarus. That was pretty cool. And the daughter of Jairus and the Roman centurion and all that. That was pretty great. But Jesus, who have you saved? I mean, Moses, he's the one we're celebrating. He saved an entire nation. Jesus, we're supposed to celebrate Moses and what he did. He delivered, and who have you delivered, Jesus? Now, again, we know what Jesus did. But in that moment, they couldn't see the whole picture. See, Jesus is doing something completely brand new. He is starting a new tradition. It's not Temple 2.0. It's something entirely different, entirely new. And in Jesus' effort to change away from the temple model into a personal relationship with God through Jesus, well, there's been a lot of success. There's been a lot of good things that have happened since then. But there have also been a lot of things that we have kind of held on to, that we have not moved into the brand new thing that Jesus was doing. It hasn't always stayed new. There are attempts then and now to return to the old, to regenerate the temple model, to use something that was broken. And you start thinking about things that are broken, like a broken leg. If you have a broken leg and you don't get it set properly, if it doesn't set quite right, you're not going to be able to run. You're not going to be able to walk properly. And the only way for healing to happen to that bone, to where there can be a modicum of health that returns, where maybe running can happen again and walking can be done without a limb, the only way to fix that is to re-break the bone. It's the only way that it happens. It's the only way that healing can take place. For many of us, both Christ followers and non-Christ followers, our soul is broken. Christian and non-Christian. And it has been set improperly. And it needs to be broken again. And reset by Jesus. The problem is that that process is full of pain and hardship. And for the most part, we look at that and we say, I don't think I want to go in that deep. We are okay with the status quo. Rather, stand pat with what we know. We are already comfortable in a certain experience with God, and we don't want to experience, we don't want to go through that struggle and that hardship. So as we close, I want to ask you some questions. Is there anything that you are holding on to today? Remember, it's not the new thing that is offered that causes us to resist. It's the thing that we are holding on to that causes us to push away. So are there things that you're not willing to let go of? Something that has defined you and it's hurting your soul right now? A relationship that is no good for you? An attitude about someone or something? a financial issue that is plaguing you, a heart position that you know isn't right. Maybe it's that you're constantly negative and there's never a good thing. Maybe you're beginning to believe the world is pitched against you. Here is the one phrase I would give you today. Come close to Him. That didn't work in the temple model. You had to jump through all kinds of hoops, and you had to come through certain individuals and circumstances. Jesus says, that is not what I intended, not what I want. Come close to Him. If your heart is broken, come close. If you are in need of healing, come close. If you can't seem to figure out what is next, if you are losing everything that seems to be right, come close to Him. If you're broken and you don't know why, come close. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we invite you to speak to us, to join our hearts, with you, that we would experience the totality of the freedom that you invite, what it looks like to have a heart that has been rescued by you. God, you are capable of doing so much more than we can ask or imagine. And yet for some of us, the struggle is coming to a place where we believe that that is true. We can't imagine that life would be better, improved. Some of us are wrestling with the very notion of letting go of things that have prevented our relationship with you. It's a hard thing to come to terms with. It's a hard thing to wrestle to the ground because it reminds us, it shows us that maybe we've been wrong about some things. And man, that is really hard because we don't like to be wrong. God, whatever it is that we are dealing with, whatever it is that our struggle is this morning, I pray, God, give us the courage to respond. I pray that you would strengthen our feet that we can walk closer to you. Give us the courage to say, I'm willing to lay down the things that I have held on to that have kept me from you. God, we're thankful for you meeting us in this place. Continue to speak as we sing and as our hearts are drawn close to you.